The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Coming off of Easter, we are returning to Ephesians, and I'm going to warn you at the outset, if you picked up a notes sheet at the back and saw that there are 16 points on the notes, we're not going to get all of them done today, okay? So save the bottom half for next week, because there's a lot to say. Last Sunday, I'll start with this, was an amazing celebration of the resurrection. And for me personally, it was a day of reflection and gratitude for just how good God has been. As far as I know, it was the highest attended Sunday that we've ever had as a church. And what I saw was so many of you serving in your gifts and contributing and loving one another. And I saw many of you who brought friends and family to hear the good news of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and this new life and hope that we can have in him. So I was filled with gratitude about this. And it was a great week. And what was amazing about the crowd coming in on Easter Sunday is that I'm pretty sure a third of you actually were on time too. That was really good. But actually what became apparent to me just hours after that resurrection celebration is that it's something that we don't just celebrate. It's also something in the resurrection that we desperately need in order to have a steadfast hope through trials and sufferings in this life. And I say that because within hours of the service concluding on Sunday, it was like a wave after wave of trial and tribulation came my way, not personally, but I saw in the church that many of you are walking through profound personal trial and suffering, struggling now. Some of you have had great suffering in your past. Some of you are walking through it right now, and some of you will experience it probably before you know it. And I know that's not encouraging, but this is the harsh reality of what we're living in. I was just confronted with suffering of loss, a family who had lost a child, of addiction, of parents just crying out for their children who have gone astray and walked away from the Lord, families struggling with profound financial difficulties and marriage problems, all kinds of things. And those were always there. You know, those are always there under the surface. And sometimes in these moments of celebration, we miss that that's going on. Or perhaps we celebrate because we're clinging to a hope beyond this suffering that we're walking through. As we reopen the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3 today, what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about is, you're going to have to forgive me because there's really just two parts in this in which he talks about suffering. I'm not going to hit heavily on the middle of this section of chapter 3 until a future week. But as we see this, I want you to see the context from which Paul is writing this letter to Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. And what he begins this section with, he says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." He introduces the chapter by saying something in passing that's actually really significant. Paul is in prison as he writes this. Paul, for his faithfulness to Jesus, though he was once a persecutor of the church, has been brought into this ministry of reaching people with the gospel, particularly Gentiles. And what he's gotten as a result of his faithfulness is persecution, and in this case, imprisonment. This is one of multiple imprisonments that he goes through. And so he's writing this letter from a jail cell. So as we think about how Paul has been telling us this new identity we have in Christ as individuals, this amazing inheritance and adoption and glory that we share in as beloved members of Christ's family, he's writing all that with so much hope and joy and gratitude from this context of suffering and imprisonment. And he writes additionally about how God hasn't just called us as individuals to a new identity, but when we're in Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought into this new humanity as one in him for a purpose. And so chapter 3, he'll continue to talk about that. He'll talk about how God had a plan from the beginning of time to reveal this plan of salvation to the Gentiles, to call Paul to it. But I also want you to see the way this section ends as he refers again to his suffering. It's a long passage, so read along with me. If you have your Bibles, we're gonna read verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. And so he says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so just to pause there, what Paul is saying is he's continuing to reiterate that he's been given essentially a special message from God, but this was not a new message. This is actually something that was hidden in God from before time, that God had predestined in his plan to save Gentiles. And that Paul was a part of that ministry. Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church, Paul, who was opposed to Christians, who stood by holding the coats of Christian or of those who murdered Stephen, the Christian deacon. Paul was on his way to Antioch with basically a warrant to be able to do whatever he wanted to suppress the Christian church. And as he's riding along that road, the Damascus road, he is struck from his horse by a blinding light, struck to the ground, and called by God to something new, a new ministry, this ministry to the Gentiles. He calls him to stop persecuting Jesus. Paul meets Jesus face to face. In that interaction, he becomes an apostle, and Jesus begins to instruct Paul in this glorious good news. And so this has been revealed to him, this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Paul knows that he didn't deserve this, that he's been called into this amazing ministry in spite of his opposition to Jesus. He says, "It's been given to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Through the church, even the heavenly beings are watching this revelation of God's goodness and glory through this gospel. This is amazing to me. The angels are watching the unfolding mystery of the gospel, and they are just blown away by what God has done. "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And so this is the key part here. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, I alluded to why Paul might be suffering, that he was imprisoned. But actually, even when Jesus calls Paul to ministry, he says about this calling that he will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. And when we think about Paul's suffering, it's not an exaggeration that he actually suffered greatly. And so what I want to do is look at Paul and consider him in these circumstances in which he writes this letter and the way he responds to adversity, to suffering, to trial, and to loss. And I want you to see how he is not glib. He's not glossing over things. He's not constantly finding silver lining. No, instead, he's constantly rooting himself to his identity in Christ. He is anchoring himself to his steadfast hope in his Lord in spite of the reality of great trial. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This will give you an idea of what he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. Paul starts to basically brag about how much he suffered. And he describes himself as feeling like a madman, even going there, even telling people all the things that he's gone through. But he tells the Corinthian church that he has experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." So he's been whipped 39 times on five different occasions. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." And he means that in the sense of rocks being thrown at him. "Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. It's clear here that Paul suffered, right? And he suffered in every manner, in ways in which we can't even imagine. Most of us, I hope, by the grace of God, have not walked through anything close to resembling this life of suffering that Paul has walked in. But I want to ask you this morning, how many of you are grateful for the suffering of Paul? Maybe you've never considered that. But that through his steadfastness, through his anchored hope in the Lord, that he was able to suffer this for the sake of bringing this message of salvation that we are recipients of. Some of us will walk through suffering, and it will cause us to wonder, what is the redemptive outcome of this suffering, if any? God, what are you doing here? And what we see in Paul is this tension and the steadfastness between understanding that God is sovereign over all and God is also completely and totally good. I think when we suffer, sometimes we have a tendency to move toward one. God, I know you're in control. I know that you have power over this, and this is awful. What are you doing? And we question God's goodness. Or on the other hand, we ignore God's sovereignty and we gravitate towards his goodness and we say, God, you're good. I know you aren't over this. In some way, we diminish the sovereignty and the power of God. We worship in our minds a God who is unable to intervene in our sorrows, in our brokenness. And yet what Paul shows us and the God that we worship is both sovereign over all and completely good and trustworthy. But we may ask, as we suffer, as I talked about some of the suffering and the trials that I described earlier on, we may ask why. Why do we suffer? Because it's clear that even as Christians, even as saints, as we've been talking about, saints suffer. The first reason that I want you to see, and I'm going to use an acronym because that's what I learned how to do in seminary, is acronyms and alliteration. That's what they teach you in the classes. And this might be my longest and most impressive to me acronym I've ever done. So suffering. We're going to use the acronym suffering to consider this morning the causes of suffering in this world, why we suffer. And so you might want to take some notes and follow along. I'm going to do my best to write these in a way that you can read legibly. But the first reason we may suffer in this world, and in fact, we do suffer, is because of the sin of Adam. And what I mean by that is that God created you. He created me to be reflections of God, to be his image bearers. He made you with dignity, value, and worth. And yet what we know from the beginning of Scripture and from every page onward is that this world is fallen. This world has been in a state of brokenness since Adam and Eve in the garden chose to rebel against God, to embrace this identity crisis, to say, did God really say that we shall not eat of that tree? And in fact, to pursue this, eyes being opened and being like God. And so since Adam and Eve sinned in their disobedience toward God, ever since, humanity has been in Adam, in this cycle of death and decay and brokenness, a constant pursuit of forming our identity in things other than God and living in the consequences, the hardship and the suffering that result from the fall of Adam. But it's not just his fault, is it? We participate in this fallenness. We actively join in it. And so for those that won't turn in repentance towards God, what we see is that God is just. And in his judgment against sin, there's consequences as well. Before we're in Christ, there is suffering because of God's judgment against sin. And even when we're in Christ, there is suffering because of the fallenness of this world. And we live in a world that is crying out for the restoring intervention of God. The second reason we may suffer in this life, and this is consistently throughout the New Testament, we see this in the Gospels, but we're gonna call this unclean spirits because that's how the disciples and Jesus referred to this. But what I'm describing here is demonic opposition to us, demonic affliction. We've spoken in weeks past about how we have enemies in our following of God, things that draw us away from godliness. Those are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we talk about the devil, what we see is that there are many workers of darkness, demonic forces who seek to entice believers to sin, entice everyone to sin, in fact, not to cause us to sin, not to make us to sin, but to undermine the instruction of God and to lead us into sin. Also, the enemy, through his servants, their works and effects, seeks to lead believers into error. And he seeks to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, lest they repent and turn and receive this glorious grace. And so when I talk about suffering through demonic affliction, this is all over the New Testament. And what this is the devil's servants work against humanity, and it comes in varying degrees. We see demonic temptation or influence. Think of Jesus when he's talking to Peter, and Peter's saying some things that are just not right. And Jesus, seeing the influence of Satan upon Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? We see demonic affliction through illness and disability. There's a woman in Luke chapter 13. It says this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years. She's been hunched over with a crippling physical ailment. And the reason for it is not necessarily physical. In fact, it is spiritual. She's been demonically crippled. We see significant mental oppression, even in the life of Paul. As he's praying, and his letter, 2 Corinthians, is all about his own personal suffering. But as he's praying to God about this messenger from Satan sent to torment him. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that exactly is. But what we can be sure of is that Paul regarded this as a spiritual attack on him. And he says, 3 times I prayed that God would take this away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We see also in the scriptures the demonization of at least one individual, the Gerasene demoniac, who is completely overcome by these demonic spiritual forces. And so what I want you to see is that sometimes this opposition, this attack, this affliction from demonic forces is subtle. Sometimes it is very overt, but there is often a spiritual warfare component to our suffering. And so while the majority world is hyper aware of this, to see the spiritual forces at play around us. In the West, here, we'd rather ignore that reality of demonic opposition. We'd rather medicate instead of deal with some of the spiritual implications. And what we'll continue to find in Ephesians, though, especially as we get to chapter 6, I hope you buckle up in preparation for this, because it's all about this spiritual battle and putting on this armor, because we are at war. And so it will describe the armor that we bear, as well as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we'll talk about that significantly in Ephesians chapter 6. But bear this in mind. One of the reasons we suffer in this life, and as you pray for one another, consider this. One of the reasons we suffer in this life is because of these unclean spirits, this demonic opposition. And we cannot ignore that reality. The third reason, perhaps, that we suffer, number three here, would be folly. What do I mean by folly? I mean, these are the consequences of foolish decisions. Lack of good sense is what folly is. And so throughout the scriptures, God makes it clear. We see this in Proverbs. There's a path of wisdom that leads to life, of wise decisions, of hard work, of living in a way that God has prescribed that leads to life. And there is a path of folly, of shortcuts, of self-centered living, of living for the moment that leads to our destruction. Consequential suffering results in this pursuit of fleeting pleasures at the expense of what is wise and what is right. And folly is not a word you use very often, I'm sure. But folly, if you read through the scriptures, it's a favorite word in the writings of Solomon the Wise. And though he and his father David and his son Rehoboam and this whole family has their own share of really poor decisions and resulting in great pain, you see Solomon do some things that just don't make any sense. He at least has the perspective, though, to know that a fool dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. And so we know this in life, right? Our sinful actions, our foolish decisions, they have consequences. Consequences that can be caused by us, and we suffer in those consequences, or they can be caused by others within our life who make decisions that impact us greatly. Unfaithfulness wrecks a family. Addiction leads to broken promises and broken relationships. Laziness leads to a job loss. And we suffer from the consequences of our choices and, unfortunately, from the choices of those around us. Fourthly, sometimes we suffer because of forewarning. What do I mean by that? I mean, sometimes God in his goodness, he gives us a gift of a measure of suffering to guard us and guide us away from greater harm. And so throughout the scripture, we see examples of this kind of thing. But a few years ago, I was here on a Wednesday night speaking at our young adult ministry, and I'm standing right over there. And as I'm speaking and preaching, I have this sharp pain in my right lower abdomen. Some of you already know what's going on, right? And I didn't. I was going to power through it. I was going to preach through it. I was going to pray through it. And by the time our young adult meeting had ended, I was kind of hunched over, and it was clear I was in pain. And so two nurses who were there, they asked me what was going on and if I was okay. And then they told me to do something kind of funny. They said, "Can you jump up and down?" And I said, "I'm a grown man. I'm not going to do that." No, I did it. I jumped up and down and immediately felt this very sharp pain in my lower right side. And what that indicated to them was I needed to go to the doctor immediately because I apparently had appendicitis. My appendix was in danger of rupturing. And so it turns out they were spot on. I went in to the doctor that night. I thank God for our healthcare workers and those that are here even this morning. And because within hours, I was in surgery having my appendix removed to prevent my body from being poisoned by a ruptured appendix. And so sometimes there's minor suffering that we go through. I mean, it wasn't minor to me. There's no such thing as minor surgery. Minor surgery is something that happens to someone else, right? When it happens to us, it's not minor. But that minor suffering that we experience in life can often be a gift from God, as I said, to guard us and guide us away from greater suffering. And so we can trust God that sometimes there will be warnings placed in our path to lead us toward more abundance, toward life. And we can trust God that as he allows these measures of pain, that he is doing so for our good. First Peter describes some of this kind of suffering that he trusts the Lord in. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." A fifth reason that we suffer in this life is because of empathy. Empathy. If we are in any kind of community, if we have any kind of relationships, if we have other people that are like us at all, when they suffer, often we will suffer to an extent with them. Communities suffer as those we are connected with relationally, culturally, or even socially suffer. We see this in Paul in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 9, his heart is breaking for his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jewish people, that in large number, they're not turning to Christ for salvation. And so he's heartbroken for these people that culturally are like him, that look like him, that act like him, that live like him. There's an identification he has with them from his life and his upbringing that causes his heart to break at their suffering. We see this in our congregation as wars and disasters hit particularly close to home for segments of our community. I think of the war in Gaza and how it has led to a particular suffering and anguish for both Jewish and Arab believers in our church. We've seen both. And so there's this identification that some have with suffering because they can see themselves in it. There's this empathy that results in suffering even within us. I see this in the measure of grief and pain that we experience as individuals that we love walk through devastating circumstances and loss. This week and maybe the last several weeks has just been full of that. Sorrow and suffering as the rest of us hurt as well. And we are drawn into identification with those that we love in their suffering. I wonder this morning, how many of you have suffered on behalf of others in your life who are experiencing terrible things? Anyone? Yeah. And so we suffer also through our empathy with one another when we are hurting. Sixthly, a reason we may suffer is because of the rebuke or correction or discipline of God. God in his goodness and in his love for us, he wants what's best for us. And like any loving father, that at times will come with correction and rebuke and discipline. And those kinds of things are unpleasant sometimes to receive correction and discipline, but to grow in Christ's likeness, to be sanctified, to be built up into who God has called us to be, who we already are in him, requires this. And so God will, in love for us, to form us in Christ's likeness, he will discipline us, he will rebuke us, he will correct us for our good and for his glory. And this is, for me, even as a parent, this is difficult sometimes to you know, to deny a reward or something to your child, and you see their heartbroken face as a result of the bad decisions they've made, that process of discipline, whatever it looks like, is painful. It's painful for us to receive chastisement and discipline from the Lord as well. But we think about what he suffered, and in order to free us from the condemnation of the law and sin, and now in light of that, he's called us to live into this new identity we have as saints, to live in response to this gospel in a new way. And so as a result, there will sometimes be suffering that we experience that refines us to better reflect our Savior. Think of this in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Listen to this part. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he," what? "Loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives." The discipline of the Lord is hard, but it's good. And it's worth it. I think often we hear preachers and other people say things like, "Don't ask for God to make you patient," or "You're going to be at the DMV for 6 hours." Don't ask God to make you humble, because he'll smack you down in some way, as if God is after our detriment, not our good. The truth is, if there are difficult things required for us to grow to be more like Christ, it is worth it. So invite it. Invite the discipline and the correction and the rebuke of the Lord, if that's what it takes to be like him. Seventh, one reason we suffer is because of injury from others. And this is one of the most painful to consider this morning, as we consider that many of you have suffered because of the physical, the emotional, the spiritual abuse of other people. For many of us, the greatest suffering that we walk through in life is at the hands of wicked people who have acted wickedly against us. And there's no doubt that many of us in this room have suffered at the hands of other people. There's an epidemic of this in our culture. Physical and sexual abuse is rampant. Abuse against children is reported every 10 seconds. And so you can imagine how many times it goes unseen and unreported. Now, it makes me sick to even think about that possibility. As a father of five children, these are children I would give my life for. And the idea of harm coming toward them, that anyone would intentionally harm, exploit, or abuse children, breaks my heart. And what we see in the Gospels is that it actually infuriates Jesus that anyone would cause little ones to sin and lead them into this kind of abuse and brokenness. And this kind of evil, this kind of wickedness has only become more overt in our culture as we spiral into more and more rapid decay and godlessness, as children are constantly sexualized, deceived, used for the agendas of wicked people. And it's not just children. I know that. Many of you have suffered because of the harm and abuse of other wicked people. Harassment, discrimination, hatred that has absolutely no justification. You did not cause it. You did not earn it. You did not welcome it. And some of you have suffered at the hands of other people in ways that wrench the heart of God. He hates that kind of thing. And make no mistake, God's just wrath burns against this kind of evil. This is the very kind of evil that was perpetrated on the Son of God, as he came to take the harm and the injury and the abuse of other people upon himself through his crucifixion, as we celebrated last week. Number eight, why will we suffer in life? One reason, one glorious reason to suffer is for the name of Christ. This is one of the primary reasons that Paul is walking through the suffering that he endures. And as we considered last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, this glorious resurrection day, many of the founders of the Christian church, the apostles, all of them were persecuted. And many of them were killed, not in spite of their faith, but because of their faith, because of the name of Jesus. When we live for Jesus unashamedly, When we live for him, it will bring opposition and persecution right to your door. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells his listeners that as they are persecuted, they can love and pray for their persecutors. He's expecting it. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In his final teaching with his disciples at the farewell discourse in John chapter 15, he's speaking to his disciples and he's talking about abiding in him and being in the vine and all these wonderful things that we love. But he also describes that they will suffer, that they will be hated for the sake of his name. Why? Because the world has hated Jesus, Christ in them. John echoes this in 1 John 3. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And so despite the wishful thinking of false teachers, and there's a lot of them right now that would tell you that if you're in Christ, you can expect and pray for and will receive health, wealth, and prosperity. That these are the things that come to those believers. And if you aren't getting these things, then you must be doing something wrong. And that's just false. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that Christians, even as we join in his resurrection, we will join him in his suffering. Sometimes we suffer at the hands of people, even family or former friends who are simply opposed to Christ in us. So is there a way of wisdom and a way of folly that we just talked about? Yes, of course there is. But there is also a expectation throughout Scripture that for us, as we follow Christ, we will be opposed and we will suffer as a result. It's made me wonder, even in my own life, I can't think of too much persecution that I've faced. We are so fortunate in this nation to so far not have dealt with lots of it, but maybe you have. And it made me wonder, Lord, is this something you would want in my life? For me to live in such a way that my life actually warrants the opposition of the enemy and the enemies of Christ. The disciples rejoice in their suffering in that it identifies them with Christ in his, that they're worthy to share in what he has suffered. Sometimes we suffer through persecution, and I can tell you that even more so, I think we can anticipate that as the return of Christ nears, that there will be increasing persecution and opposition and tribulation toward believers. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Lastly, why do we suffer? Sometimes we suffer for reasons we don't know and may never know. We suffer because of God's hidden will. We see this as a happy example in the life of Joseph. But you remember, Joseph is attacked by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely imprisoned. He's betrayed. He's lied about. He's all these things. But in the end, he becomes this great leader in Egypt. He saves the people, practically speaking, through God's plan. And so he says to his brothers, as they come back in repentance, essentially, to Joseph, he says, what you meant for evil, God has used for good, right? And so God had a hidden will. God had a plan. But here's the difficult part about this is that so often in life, when we're walking through suffering, when we're grieving loss, when we're experiencing these things, we don't get the answer. We don't get that final reveal of how God has used it for good, do we? So what do we do with that? This is maybe the most difficult part of suffering to grapple with, that when we ask why, sometimes it feels like we don't get an answer. And in the midst of trials beyond our understanding, we may not get an answer this side of eternity. And so we'll wrestle with God like Jesus in the garden and be left either with an unrelenting frustration and sorrow or a humble submission to an unseen reality, to a sovereign purpose beyond ourselves, yet not my will, but yours be done. If you were at Katherine Ibsen's memorial service a couple weeks ago, you would have heard me talk about this. But there are times in our life when our suffering is beyond consolation, it's beyond explanation, that the explanations of why by friends and family, they fall on our ears empty. Job is in this type of situation. He has lost everything, his family, his livelihood, his possessions, all without any sin, any wrongdoing on his part. without explanation. He's suffering. He's shattered. He's broken by all the hardships of his life. And in his suffering, his friends come to him one by one, and they're trying to console him. And in some cases, they're trying to rebuke him. They're trying to prove to him that he must have brought this upon himself through his unrighteousness. He must have done something for God to respond to him in this way, for him to be suffering so. Which only leads Job to declare that they are miserable comforters with nothing helpful to say. So Job, left alone, cries out to God. He brings his complaint to God. And what is so amazing about God is that he comes to Job and he speaks. The Lord goes to Job and he speaks. And what he says in response to Job's complaint is not, well, here's the reason why, Job. If you could just look behind the curtain, here's what's going on. No, he simply says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He goes on to reveal his grandeur, his power, his otherness, his holiness, that he is so far beyond us, beyond our understanding, that he is God and we are not. And in that, somehow, Job finds comfort. He says, now I can be comforted in my ashes. Because what he reflects on is that the ways of God are beyond our understanding. He says, I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful to me. And yet, he takes comfort and hope in this, that though he had no right to inquire of God, God came down and spoke to him. Oftentimes in grief, when loss brings pain beyond what we can understand, there is little comfort to be found. And yet there is sometimes comfort in this dust and ashes, this humble realization that God's ways are beyond our understanding. So we see then that even as saints, as men and women who have Christ in us, all these incredible promises of God, we suffer. And we can see that there are many causes of this suffering, but maybe you're asking yourself, Mark, okay, how does this help us to recognize this? What do we do with our suffering? Well, I can tell you, just practically speaking, if you want to love people well who are walking through suffering, if you want to consider what might need to change in your life if you're walking through suffering, it is helpful to look at this and to wonder, God, what exactly is happening here? If you pray to someone or with someone and they tell you that they're experiencing this kind of demonic activity in their life, hey, guess what? That might be what directs your prayers in a certain direction. Or if someone is suffering in life and is simply a result of their folly, their bad decisions, then we minister to them differently through a correction or a rebuke perhaps or an encouragement. It changes the way we minister to others who are suffering when we consider how or why they're walking through what they're walking through. So it'll help us in that way. But what do we do with our suffering that's beyond our comprehension? Well, throughout the Psalms, we see David, the psalmist, writing songs and poetry, who wrestles, as he wrestles with this tension of wanting to know why and not understanding, and at the same time, knowing who God is, having known him his whole life. You should know that many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're complaints poured out from David toward God. David was actually the original emo artist. And what he expresses in Psalm after Psalm is so helpful to us. He's dealt with everything. He's dealt with brokenness in life. He's dealt with demonic opposition through Saul. He's dealt with painful prophetic rebukes and warnings, the consequences of his own sin, his own folly, the suffering and loss of loved ones, including his own sons. The stern discipline of God and the constant temptation to forsake the name of the living God for the sake of self-preservation. He experiences suffering in all the ways we do. And yet what he gives us is this template in the Psalms of Lament for how to respond to God in the midst of our pain. And this is the tension in the Psalms of Lament. It is this outpouring of grief and sorrow and confusion. Sometimes that's the majority of it. And yet always there's this anchoring in hope. It's why? And then in the end, David always returns to who it is he's speaking to. And he clings to the steadfast goodness of God in the midst of the circumstances he doesn't get. His why turns to who. He remembers who God is. He remembers the presence of God. He remembers the promises of God, the purposes of God, the faithfulness of God. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He remembers who God is He remembers that God has counted every one of his tossings and turnings, that God keeps his tears in a bottle. He remembers that he worships a God who cares, who loves us constantly as he's pouring out his lament. Why, God? He returns to who? Likewise, the lamentations of Jeremiah, they're filled with complaint, with anguish, with confusion over the suffering of the prophet and the judgment facing his people. And yet in the midst of this, he goes back to who God is. He says, yet this I will call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's why the Apostle Paul can be so honest about his condition and yet so hopeful even in the midst of it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Some of you right now this morning are sitting in the weight of this suffering right now. You're sitting in grief, and the question facing each of us this morning is, will you trust God even in the midst of your suffering? Will you trust him to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? It's not a question of whether or not you have suffered. You have suffered. It's a question of how now will you live? Will you be defined by your suffering, or by the grace of God, will you prevail through your suffering? Will you remember who God is and who he says you are? We're gonna take communion in just a moment, but before we do that, I just felt led this morning as I was walking into the church to just ask this to you, to do something a little unusual, a little different. I want to ask you this morning, is there anyone here that needs prayer, that needs to be prayed for? And if that's you, would you have the courage right now to simply raise your hand and allow those who are seated around you to pray for you? Does anyone here need prayer right now? I see some hands going up. Keep your hands up if you need prayer. Keep your hands up so people can see you. Do you need prayer? Consider what you're walking through right now. There's gonna be some people that will gather around to pray for you right now. For all of us, I'd invite you to spend some time in prayer and prepare yourself to take communion. And even as you do that right now, if you feel that need for prayer, raise your hand and let others come and minister to you. Let's go to him in prayer right now.